of Satan's Temptations by Richard Gilpin, Chapter 16. A Satan's third grand policy for maintaining his possession, which is his feigned departure. First, by ceasing the prosecution of his design in the cases in which he does it. Secondly, by abating the eagerness of pursuit and how he does that. And third, by exchanging temptations and his policy therein. The advantage he seeks by seeming to fly. Of his fourth stratagem for keeping his possession, which is his stopping all ways of retreat, and how he does that. Besides the two former designs of finishing sin, and keeping all in quiet, by which the devil endeavors to maintain his possession, he has a third grand subtlety, which is this. He keeps his hold by feigning himself dispossessed and cast out. Of this we have a full account. Luke 11:24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return unto my house whence I came out. Christ has there noted that it is Satan's great principle to do nothing by which his kingdom may be divided or undermined. Satan will not be divided against himself, and yet, very seasonably, he tells us that for an advantage he will seem to quit his interest. And upon design he will sometimes so carry himself that he may be deemed and supposed to be gone out of a man, as those that besiege forts or walled towns do sometimes raise the siege and feign a departure, intending thereby to take a sudden advantage of the carelessness of the besieged. In the explanation of this policy I shall first show how many ways he feigns a departure, and secondly, upon what designs he does it. There are three ways in which Satan seems to forsake his interest. First, he frequently ceases the prosecution of a design which yet he has in his eye and desire, when he perceives that there are some things in his way that render it not feasible. Nay, he forbears to urge men to their darling sins upon the same score. And who would not think Satan cast out in such a case, when a man spits out the sweet morsel which heretofore he kept under his tongue, and sucked the sweetness from it. When men of noted iniquities abstain from them and become smooth and civil, who would not think but that the unclean spirit were gone? This way and course he puts in practice in several cases. First, when he perceives some extraordinary occasion, puts any of his subjects into a good mood or humor of religion. Wicked men are not ordinarily so highly bent upon evil ways, but they may be at some time softened and relaxed. Pharaoh, who is most eminently noted for a heart judicially hardened, at the appearance of the plagues upon himself in Egypt, usually relented somewhat and would confess he had sinned, and that fit would continue upon him for some little time. But very frequently it is thus with others. An extraordinary occasion melts and thaws down the natural affections of men, as a warm day melts the snow upon the mountains, and then the stream will for a time run high and strong, at which time Satan sees it is in vain to urge them. Thus men that receive an imminent kindness and deliverance from God, what is more common than for such men to say, oh, we will never be so wicked as we have been. We will never be drunk more. The world shall see us reformed and new men. These are indeed good words, and yet, though Satan knows that such expressions are not from a good heart, as that of Deuteronomy 5:29 implies, they have well said, oh, that there were such an heart in them, he nevertheless thinks it not fit then to press them to their usual wickedness at that time, for natural affections raised high in a profession of religion will withstand temptations for a fit, and therefore he forbears till the stream run lower. What a fit of affection had the Israelites when their eyes had seen that miraculous deliverance at the Red Sea. What songs of rejoicing had they. What resolves never to distrust him again. Then believe they his words, they sang his praise, Psalm 106:12. Satan has not presently urged them to murmuring and unbelief, though that was his design, but he stays till the fit was over, and then he could soon tempt them to forget his works. How like a convert did Saul look after David had convinced him of his integrity and his spirit is life in the cave, 1 Samuel 24:16 and 26:21. He weeps and acknowledges his iniquity, justifies David, owns his kindness, and seems to acquiesce in his succession to the kingdom. The devil had no question a great spite at David, and it was his great design to stir up Saul against him, and yet at that time he could not prevail with him to destroy David, though he might easily have done it. He was then in a good mood, and Satan was forced to give way to necessity, and it seemed to go out of Saul for the present. Secondly, he also ceases from his design when he sees he cannot fit his temptation with a suitable opportunity. What could be more of the devil's design and Esau's satisfaction than have had Jacob slain? Esau professes it was the design of his heart, and yet he resolves to forbear so long as his father Isaac lived. The days of my father's mourning are at hand. Then, but not till then, will I slay my brother Jacob. Genesis 27:41. The devil often sows the seed and yet waits and has long patience, not only in watering and fitting the hearts of men for it, but also in expectancy of fit opportunities, and in the meantime he forbears to put men upon that which time and occasion cannot fitly bring forth to practice. The prophet Hosea 7 verse 4 speaks of that people as notoriously wicked. They are all adulterers. But with this, he observes that they forbear these enormous abominations for lack of a fit season. Their heart was as an oven heated by the baker, sufficiently inflamed after their wickedness, and yet the baker, after he had kneaded the dough, prepared all the groundwork of the temptation, ceased from raising, sleeping all the night, till all was leavened. That is, though their hearts were enraged for sin, yet the devil does wait till occasions present themselves, and becomes in the meantime like one asleep. Now while the devil thus sleeps, the fire that is secretly in the heart, being not seen, men gain a good opinion of converts with others, and often with themselves, not knowing what spirit they are of, because Satan seizes upon the lack of occasions to tempt and provoke them. Thirdly, our adversary is content to forbear when he perceives that a restraining grace does lock up the hearts and hands of men. When a stronger than he comes, who can expect less but that he should be more quiet? That God does restrain men sometimes when he does not change them needs no proof. That Satan knows of these restraints cannot be denied. Who can give an account of these communings and discourses that are between God and Satan concerning us? His pleadings in reference to Job were as unknown to Job till God discovered them, as his pleadings concerning ourselves are to us. Besides, who can tell how much of God's restraining grace may lie in this, of God's limiting and straightening Satan's commission? Now the devil has not so badly improved his observations, but that he knows it is in vain to tempt where God does stop his way and tie up men's hands. Abimelech was certainly resolved upon wickedness when he took Sarah from Abraham, Genesis 20:2, and yet the matter is so carried for some time, how long we know not, as if the devil had been asleep, or forgot to hasten Abimelech to his intended wickedness. For when God cautions him, he had not come near her, verse 4. The ground of all this was neither in the devil's backwardness nor in Abimelech's modesty, but Satan lets the matter rest, because he knew that God withheld him and suffered him not to touch her. Fourthly, when men under the awe and fear of such as carry an authority in their countenances and employments for the discouraging of sin, Satan is hopeless to prevail, does not solicit to scandalous iniquities. Much of external sanctity and saint-like behavior arises from hence. The faces and presence of some men have such a shining splendor that iniquity blushes and hides its head before them. Sin dares not do what it would, so great a reverence and esteem of such persons is kept up in the consciences of some, and so great an awe and fear is thence derived to others, that they will not or dare not give way to an insolency in evil. The Israelites were generally a wicked people, yet such an awe they had of Joshua and the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, Joshua 2:7, that Satan seemed to be cast out all their days. Who could have thought Joash had been so much under Satan's power that it observed his ways all the time of Jehoiada the priest? 2 Chronicles 24:2. Then he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Satan was content to let him alone because Jehoiada's life and authority did overawe him. But after his death, Satan returned to his possession, and the king hearkened to the princes of Judah and served groves and idols. Verse 17. The like is observed of Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:5, the reverence that he had for Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, discouraged the tempter from soliciting him to those evils which afterward he engaged him in. Verse 16. Satan is willing, when he perceives the awe and authority of good man stands in his way, rather to suspend the prosecution of his design than by forcing it against so strong a current to hazard the shipwreck of it. Fifthly, he also makes as if he were cast out when he perceives the consciences of men are scared by threatened or felt judgments. He forbears to urge them against the pricks when God draws a sword and brings forth a glittering spear. Balaam's ass would not run against the angel that appeared terribly against him in his way. The devil knows the power of an awakened conscience and sees it is in vain to strive against such a strain. And when it will be no better, he withdraws. As great a power as the devil had in Ahab, when he was affrighted and humbled, he gave way, and for that season drove him not on his wonted practice of wickedness. He also carried thus to the Ninevites, when they were awakened by the preaching of Jonah. Then we see him a reforming people. The devil surceased to carry them into their former provocations. How frequently is this seen among professors where the world has a searching power and force upon them? Sin is so curbed and kept under that it is like a root of bitterness in winter, lying hid underground, Satan forbearing to act upon it or to improve it till the storms and noise of judgment cease, and then usually it will spring up and trouble them. Hebrews 12:15. If Satan has really lost his hold, he ceases not to molest and vex, even awaken consciences with urgent solicitations to sin. But if he perceives that his interest in the hearts of men remains sure to him and unshaken, then in case of affrightment and fear of wrath, it is his policy to conceal himself and to dissemble a departure. Sixthly, Satan is also forced to this by the prevailing power of knowledge and principles of light, where the gospel and profession and preaching displays abroad his bright beams. Then whatever shift men make to be wicked in secret, yet the light is as the shadow of death to them, and it is even a shame to speak of these things in public. Ephesians 5:12. Here Satan cannot rage so freely, but is put to his shifts, and is forced to be silent, while the power of the gospel cuts off half his garments. Men begin to reform. Some are clean escaped from error. 2 Peter 2:18. Others abandon their filthy lusts and scandalous sins and so escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Yet under all these great alterations and appearances of amendment, the devil is but seemingly ejected, for in the place mentioned when the light declines, those that were escaped from error and those that had fled from sinful pollutions were both entangled again and carried to the same pitch and a great deal further of that sin and error in which they had been formerly engaged. These are the six cases in which Satan ceases the prosecution of his design, which was his first policy in feigning himself to be cast out. But he further dissembles a flight when he thinks it not fit to cease wholly, by abating his pursuit, by slacking his course. And this he does first, when he tempts still, but yet less than formerly. So great is his cunning and patience that we cannot get what he would have, he contents himself with what he can get rather than lose all. He desires that men would give up themselves fully and freely to his service. But if they like not this, he is willing to take them, as one speaks, as retainers, and to suffer them to take a liberty to come and go at pleasure. He has two main ends in tempting men to sin. One is to avenge himself upon God in open defiance and dishonor of his name. The other is the ruin and perdition of souls. If he could, he would have these two ends meet in every temptation. Yet he pleases himself with the latter when he cannot help it, and in that too he satisfies himself sometimes with as small an interest as may be, so that his possession and interests are preserved. He knows that one sin loved and embraced brings death for its wages. A leak unstopped and neglected may sink the ship as well as a great storm, and therefore when he perceives the consciences of men shy and nice, he is willing to come to him as Nicodemus came to Christ, by night in private, and that by stealth they do him service. Secondly, he sometimes offers men a composition, and so keeps his hold privately by giving them an indulgence and toleration to comply with religious duties and observations. Pharaoh condescended that Israel should go and serve the Lord in the wilderness, upon condition that their wives, children, and substances were left behind. So Satan saith to some, Go and serve the Lord, only let your heart be with me. Leave your affections behind upon the world. That serious warning of Christ, he cannot serve two masters, he cannot serve God and mammon, evidently shows that the devil uses to conceal his interest in the hearts of sinners by offering such terms, and that men are so apt to think that Satan has gone out when they have shared the heart between God and him, that they stand in need of a full discovery of that cheat and earnest caution against it. The devil was forced to yield that Herod should do many things at the preaching of John, yet he maintained his possession of his heart by fixing him in his resolved lust in the manner of Herodias. And this gives just ground of complaint against the generality of sinners. You return, but not to me. Not with your whole hearts. Have you fasted to me? Have you mourned to me? They come and sit as my people, but their hearts are after their covetousness. Ezekiel 33:31. Thirdly, Satan has yet another wile by which he would cheat men into a belief that he is cast out of the heart. And this is a subtle way that he has to exchange temptations. How weak and childish are sinners that suffer themselves thus to be abused, when they grow sick and weary of a sin. If the devil take that from them, and lay in the room of it another as bad, or the same again, only a little changed and altered, they please themselves that they have vomited up the first, but consider not that they have received into their embracement another as bad or worse. Concerning this exchange, we may note two things. First, that sometimes he attains his end by exchanging one heinous sin for another as heinous, only not so much out of fashion, as the customs and times and places give laws and rules for fashions, according to which the decencies or indecency of garbs and garments are determined, so is it sometimes with sin. Many countries have their darling sins. Times and ages also have their peculiar iniquities, which in the judgment of sinners do clothe them with a fitness and suitableness. Sometimes men grow weary of sins because they are everywhere spoken against, because men point at them with a finger. The devil in this case is ready to change with them. Drunkenness has in some ages and places carried a brand of infamy in its forehead, so hath uncleanness and other sins. When sinners cannot practice these with credit and reputation, then they please themselves with an alteration. He that was a drunkard is now, it may be, grown ambitious and boasting. He that was covetous has become a prodigal or profuse waster. The heart is as vain and sottish as before, only their lusts are let out another way and run in another channel. Sometimes lusts are changed also with a change of men's condition in the world. Poverty and plenty, a private and a public station, have their peculiar sins. He that of poor is made rich leaves his sins of distrust, envy, or deceitful dealing, and follows the bias of his present state to other wickednesses equally remarkable, and yet may be so blinded as to apprehend that Satan is departed from him. Secondly, we may observe that Satan exchanges sins with men in such a secret, private manner that the change is not easily discovered, and by this shift he casts a greater mist before the eyes of men. Thus he exchanges open profaneness into secret sins, filthiness of the flesh into filthiness of the spirit. Men seem to reform their gross impieties, abstaining from drunkenness, swearing, adulteries, and then, it may be, they are taken up with spiritual pride, and their hearts are puffed up with high conceits of themselves, their gifts and attainments, or they are entangled with error, and spend their time in doting about questions that engender strife rather than edifying. 1 Timothy 6:4. Or they are taken up with hypocrisies. Thus the Pharisees left their open iniquities, washing the outside of the cup and platter. Matthew 23:26. And instead of these, endeavor to varnish and paint themselves over, so that in all this change they were but as graves that appeared not. Luke 11:44. Or they acquiesce in formality in the outwards of religion, like that proud boaster, Lord, I thank thee I am not as other men, and so on. Luke 18:11. In all these things the devil seems cast out and men reformed, when indeed he may continue his possession, only he lurks and hides himself under the stuff. 1 Samuel 10:22. These ways of sinning are but finer poisons, which though not so nauseous to the stomach, nor so quick in their dispatch, yet may as surely and certainly deadly, such fly from the iron weapon, and a bow of steel strikes them through. Having thus explained the three ways by which Satan pretends to depart from man, I must next show his design in making such a pretense of forsaking his habitation. First, that all this is done by him only upon design may be easily concluded from several things hinted to us in the four-sided place of Luke 11. As number one, he does not say that the devil is cast out, as if there were a force upon him, but that he goeth out. It is of choice, a voluntary departure. Number two, that his going out in this sense is notwithstanding irksome and troublesome to him. The heart of man, as one observes, is a palace in his estimation, and dispossession, though upon design, is as a desert to him that affords him little ease or rest. Number three, that his going out is not a quitting of his interest. He calls it his house still. I will return to my house, he says. And four, he takes care in going out to lock the door, that it may not be taken up with better guests. He keeps it empty and tentable for himself. He tempts still, though not so visibly, and strives to suppress such good thoughts and motions as he fear may quite out him of his possession. He goes out with the purpose of returning, and his secession is so dexterously and advantageously maintained that he finds an easy admittance at his return and his possession confirmed and enlarged. They enter in and dwell there. Secondly, the advantages that he designs by this policy are these chiefly. First, by this means men are dangerously confirmed in their securities. Thus the Pharisees blessed himself, Lord, I thank thee, and so on. They please themselves with the supposition that the devil is cast out, and upon this they cease their war and watchfulness. And Saul, when he heard that David had escaped, went not out to seek after him. So these trouble not themselves any further to inquire Satan's haunts in their hearts. Thus he sits securely within, whilst they think he has fled from them. Number two, by this means also he fits men as instruments to serve his turn in other works of his. He must have, in some cases, handsome tools to work with. All men are not fit agents in persecution, either to credit it or carry it through with vigor and zeal. For this end he seems to go out of some, that under a smoother and profession-like behavior, when they are stirred up to persecute, the rigor might seem just. Thus devout and honorable women were stirred up to persecute Paul and Barnabas. Acts 13:50. The devil had gone out so far that they had gained the reputation of devout, and then their zeal would easily take fire for persecution, and with it put a respect and credit upon it. For who would readily suspect that to be evil or Satan's design, which is carried on by such instruments? Besides, if he at any time intends to blemish the good ways of God by the miscarriages of professors, he fetches his arrow out of this quiver usually. If he brings a refined hypocrite to a scandalous sin, then does the mouth of wickedness open itself to blaspheme the generation of the just as if none were better. Such agents could not be so commonly at hand for such a service, if Satan did not in the ways aforementioned seem to go out of men. Number 3, it is another part of his design, after a pretended departure, to take the advantage of their security, to return with greater strength and force. This Christ particularly knows, then takes he 7 spirits worse than himself, and so on. Such as Peter tells us, being again entangled or totally overcome, and their latter end is worse with them than their beginning, 2 Peter 2:20. How many might I name, if it were convenient, that I have known and observed, exactly answering this description of the apostle, that have for some years left off their wicked ways and engaged for a profession of religion, and yet at last have returned like the dog to his own vomit again. The devil, when he fights after the Parthian manner, is most to be feared. When he turns his back, he shoots most envenomed arrows, and whom he so wounds, he commonly wounds them to the death. The fourth and last stratagem of Satan for keeping his possession is to stop the way, to barricade up all passages, that there may be no possibility of escape or retreat. When he perceives that his former ways of policy are not sufficient, but that his slaves and servants are so far enlightened in the discovery of the danger that they are ready to turn back from him, then he bestirs himself to oppose a revolt, and as God sometimes hedges up the way of sinners with thorns, that they should not follow their old lover, so does Satan, Hosea 2:6, to which purpose, first, he endeavors to turn them off such resolutions by threatening to reduce them with a strong hand. Here he boasts and vaunts of his power and sinners' weakness, as Rabshakeh did against Hezekiah. What is that confidence wherein thou trustest? Have the gods of Hamath and Arpad and so on delivered their land out of my hand? 2 Kings 18:33-34. Have those that have gone before you been able to deliver themselves from me? Have they been able to rescue themselves? Did I not force those that were stronger than you? Did I not make David number the people? Did I not overcome him in the matter of Uriah? Did I not compel Peter to deny his Lord, notwithstanding the solemn profession to the contrary? And can you think to break away from me so easily? By this means he would weaken their heart and enfeeble their resolutions, that they might sit down under their bondage as hopeless ever to recover themselves from the snare. But if these affrightments hinder not, if notwithstanding these brags, sinners prepare themselves to turn from sin to God, then, secondly, he improves all he can that distance which sin has made between God and them. Sins of ordinary infirmity and common incursion do not so break the peace of God's children as sins of a higher nature do. Even in the saints themselves, we may observe after notorious transgression, first, that the acquaintance and familiarity between God and them is immediately broken. What a speedy alteration is made. How suddenly are all things changed. God hides himself. The sun that shined but now and did afford a very comfortable and cherishing heat, before we are aware, is now hid in a cloud. Our warmth and refreshments are turned into cold and chillness. There is also a change on our parts, and that suddenly. As in the resurrection we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, so here in a moment our joys flag and decay. Our delights grow dull, our activity is impaired, we are bound and frozen up, and it is altogether winter with the soul. Number 2, it may be noted that this begets an estrangement in us, and we so carry it as if we had resolved not to renew our league with God. For though we are not altogether so desperate as to make formal resolutions of continuing in sin, of casting off God, and bidding an everlasting farewell to our former acquaintance, though we do not say we will now unto ourselves quiet and harden ourselves in our rebellion. Yet sin has left us in such a maze and filled us with so many damps and misgiving thoughts that we do not think of returning. We are at a stand, like a mighty man astonished that cannot find his hands. We perceive we have lost so much and have run into such great unkindnesses that, like broken merchants, nothing is more irksome and tedious than to review our ways or look into our debt books. Instead of this, we endeavor to divert our thoughts, to cast off care as if we conceive that time would eat it out, and that then, of course, we might fall into the old channel of freedom and comfort. Number 3. When we return at last, oh, with what bashfulness and amazedness do we appear at our next supplications. What blushing, what damps, what apology. Nay, sometimes as a man without the wedding garment, we are speechless. Matthew 22:12. How rightly does such a man resemble the publican confessing and the prodigal supplicating. While consulting what to say for himself, he now begins to feel with what sense and feeling the prophets and holy men of old used to express themselves in their confessions. We blush, we are ashamed, astonished, and confounded. This distance sin makes between saints and God sometimes, but between God and the unconverted it is far greater. Now when either an unconverted sinner or a fallen saint puts himself to look to God for reconciliation, then does the devil labor to improve this for their hindrance. That he accuses us to God is evident by Satan standing at Joshua's right hand, Zechariah 3:1. How he accuses God to us, we know. He tells us it is vain to seek to make up our peace after so great provocations, urging that he is a jealous God of pure eyes, highly resenting the affronts we have given him, and so on. Nay, he goes so high this way, that God has put to it in Scripture of purpose to furnish us with an answer to these objections, to proclaim that he is slow to anger, not easily provoked, that if men return from the evil of their ways, he will return to them, accept and pity them, and so on. Thirdly, if this divert them not, but that they still persist in their resolves, then he follows after them with a high hand, sometimes as Pharaoh did with Israel. He grows severe and imperious with him and redoubles the tale of their bricks. He forces them to higher and more frequent iniquities. Sometimes as the same Pharaoh, he musters up all his chariots and horsemen to pursue after them, and in the highest diligence imaginable, he brings forth his greatest power, besetting them on all sides with temptations and allurements of pleasures and delight. When he perceives his time to be short and his power shaken, he comes down and resolves to try his utmost strength. And hence it is that converts complain that when they begin in earnest to look after God, they are most troubled with temptations. Besides this, whatever he can do to make them drive heavily, Exodus 14:25, shall not be lacking. Sometimes he makes attempts upon their thoughts and affections, which are as their chariot wheels. And if these can be knocked off anyway, it retards them. Sometimes he casts stumbling blocks in their way. If any prejudice may divert them, if threatenings or penalties can hinder, if the frowning of friends or anything else can put a stop to their proceedings, he will have them ready. Sometimes he endeavors to retard them by solicitations of acquaintance, offers of former occasions and opportunities of sinning, or whatever else may be as a remora to their intentions. Fourthly, but if none of these serve, then as his last shift, he proclaims open war against them, pursues them as enemies and rebels. Now he begins to accuse them for that which they did by his advice and temptation. Now sins that were called little are aggravated. Now that day of repentance, which he was wont to say was long, he tells them it is quite spent, and that the sun of their hope is set. Nothing now does he suggest but hell, damnation, and wrath. He makes them, as it were, see it, hear it, and feel it in everything. That interest in their hearts which he dissembled before, now he stands upon and asserts. It will not be beat off, designing in all this either to make them weary of these new resolves by this unusual disquietment and hostility, or to precipitate them upon some desperate undertaking, or at least to avenge himself upon them, inventing his malice and rage against them. Chapter 16, Richard Gilpin, of Satan's Temptations.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.